Well, despite the fact that it is our spring break and we have many traveling, we nonetheless today in God's providence come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We're working our way through Matthew's Gospel. We are in chapter 7. We know that the Sermon on the Mount is addressed first and foremost to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus Christ brings these ethical instructions to his people, how to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, we know that if you are outside of Christ, that the Sermon on the Mount calls you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we've been seeing that these passages toward the end deal with the great and awesome theme of the judgment that is surely coming. So now we come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Let us pray before reading. O God in heaven, our Father, we your people are deeply, deeply, deeply grateful. Move to the very depths of our souls that you have not left us in our sins, but have saved us by sovereign free grace. But Heavenly Father, the word before us this morning is, as was last week's and the week before, intensely earnest and serious as it deals with issues of not only time but of eternity and the judgment to come. May our foundation be upon Christ alone. May He be our foundation, and may your people deepen their understanding of the gospel and the grace of God in Christ toward us as we view this text together today. And may those who are outside of Christ come to know Him. For we earnestly pray this, urgently pray it, in the name of Jesus, the only Savior, the only Mediator, the only one through whom sinners can have fellowship with you. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning with verse 24. This is the word of God. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So the Lord Jesus comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and he says, you can't be neutral before me. I place before you life and death. I place before you heaven and hell. What will you do with me? What will you do with my message? But you cannot be neutral. Now, most everyone knows this parable, or do we? Do we really think upon it? Have we dwelt upon it? Do we understand it? Do you understand it in the depths of your soul? Jesus compares life to a building, and everything in life adds to that building like one block upon another. But can it stand when the storm comes? What is the foundation for your house of life? Now, the first thing we see in the text is that there are two kinds of builders. There is, first of all, the wise builder. You see it in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's the wise man, the wise woman, building your house, your life, upon the foundation of Christ, upon the rock. And then there is the foolish builder, of whom we read in verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So here we are this morning, and we're hearing these words, And there are those who do them, and there are those who don't. There are those who believe them, and there are those who don't. There are those who by faith live them out, and there are those who hear the word, but it has no root in the heart. Some here are wise, some here are foolish. Only two kinds of people, wise or foolish, only two kinds of foundations, the one that will last and the one that will not. The second thing we see in the text is that there are two approaches to life architecture. Now, the typical house in the first century Palestine was quite different than the houses in which most of us are privileged to live. You remember back in chapter 6, verse 19, we read, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." And it was very easy to break in and steal because essentially the walls were made of mud. Very easy just to dig through, come in, and steal. You remember in Mark's gospel that there was the man who was let down through the roof in order that he might be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because the roofs, in most occasions, were made of sod or grass. You just took them away, you could lower the man down so that he could be healed. That's the house in the first century AD. Everything you see depended upon the foundation. The walls were essentially the same, the roofs in most cases essentially the same. The differences between these houses are not immediately apparent. They look alike. They look the same. You can't see any vast difference. Now, William Hendrickson assumes that both the wise and the foolish built in a dry riverbed. I don't know that that's the case. I would think that this may be true of the unwise, but not of the wise builder. But in any case, a wadi, a dry riverbed, could be dry for years, and as long as there was no torrential downpour, all was safe enough. But that's a big if, isn't it? Because eventually the torrents do come, the rain does pour, the tests do fall down. Count on it, downpours do come in life, and then the wadi becomes a violent river sweeping away all that is before it. But at this point of building, everything seems fine. The differences are not apparent because the test has not yet come. Now, presumably, there was much surface resemblance, but again, the difference was fundamental. The difference was foundational, radical. It does not even occur to the unwise builder that the house should be built with permanence in mind. It does not occur to the unwise builder that he should build with the future in mind. It does not appear to the unwise sinner that he or she should be building with the judgment day in mind. Unsound principles, you see? A foundation that wouldn't last, that wouldn't stand the test. Years ago, I read about a young man who was an architecture student. And as he studied architecture, he became very good at his craft and his art, and he became so good at it that he criticized a design that had been drawn up by one of his professors. He said, "When you build that, it's going to fall. It's not going to last." Can you imagine the student doing that? And so the professor's building was built, and there it stood, and they refused to give the young man his architectural degree. But after a while, the professor's building began to crumble, and it fell to pieces, and the young man was called back in, and they granted him his degree. The issue with that building was the fundamentals were wrong, you see? And that's what Jesus is saying to us in this passage. The fundamentals are all wrong for the unwise builder. The fundamentals need to be right. And so the wise man lays the foundation of his house on the rock. Verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock." Now, what is that foundation if it is not the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his word and his truth? Surely the Lord Jesus knew that there were some in his hearing that would remember Isaiah 28:16. "See, I lay in Zion a tested stone, precious cornerstone, for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." A passage that is quoted by Peter and also by Paul. And also Paul tells us in another place, 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus." And the foundation, who is Christ himself, is inseparable from his word. And so he emphasizes in this text the hearing and the doing of his word. Those who hear, those who actually are faithful to follow it through, who believe it, who practice it. Putting Christ's word to practice in your daily life. This is the wise man who is building on the solid foundation, who builds durably, who builds to last. So if the foundation is wrong, if your foundation is wrong, everything is wrong. If the foundation is right, then all will be well when the torrents run against it. The foolish man laid his foundation in the sand, we are told in verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, what is it to build your life's foundation, the house of life, in sand? It is to base your eternal salvation on anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. To put it another way, it is to disregard his word. That's what he says in verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them disregards my word. If you disregard your word, you're building your life on the sand. Self is the controlling factor rather than God's word. Self is the controlling factor rather than Christ, who alone can be the salvation of sinners, the foundation upon which we can safely build. And so he says, build your foundation on any but Christ, and you will be doomed and you will be damned. And we have seen throughout these passages at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus Christ underscores and emphasizes this very, very difficult but true teaching regarding the eternal punishment of the wicked. He teaches about hell. We find this throughout the Scriptures. And when we come to Paul in Galatians, he tells us, if anyone preach any other gospel to you than that which I preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, let him be doomed, let him be damned. Because there is no other gospel but the gospel of Christ, no other Savior but Jesus Christ, no other foundation but Christ. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, rightly points out that this foolish man is in a hurry. He didn't take Christ's words and think. He doesn't think, well, I need to hear these words. I need to build upon the foundation who is Christ. I need to build upon his word. I need to plan very, very carefully. He does not trouble to listen to instruction. Children, young people who are here, do you listen to instruction? Do you have an open heart to instruction as you're growing and maturing? This man, this foolish man, doesn't stop to ask the question, what may happen if I build my house here and if I build my house in this way? What may happen if I don't dig deeply and set my house upon the rock when the torrents come? He doesn't think about the torrents. He's thinking about the here and the now. He's thinking about himself. He wants what he wants. He wants joy, he wants peace, but he doesn't want to be uncomfortable in any way. He wants to be his own Lord, and he'll pay the price for being his own Lord and Master. He wants his house where he wants it, and he wants it the way he wants it. And so that which distinguishes the wise and the foolish man, the saved and the lost, is obedience. Now, let me tell you what I do not mean by that. I do not mean by that that you are saved by obedience. I do not mean that by that that you are accepted by God because of your obedience. I do not mean by that that you are justified before God by your obedience. Nor do I mean that any believer perfectly obeys. I am saying, and Jesus is saying, that the characteristic of those who are saved, the characteristic of the man, the woman, the child that builds his life upon the foundation who is Christ, is that you hear his word and you are striving to do what Christ says. That's fundamental. That which distinguishes the wise and the foolish man, the saved and the lost, is a heart of obedience to the word of God. What does this mean then? Faith without works is dead. When a true believer believes, it shows, but so does the converse. Now we see a third thing in this text. The third thing, the houses tested the two houses and foundations tested. The houses then are both built, and then the storms come. We read in verse 25, "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." And in contrast to that, in verse 27, "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." You see the contrast. Both houses are tested. And the wording is essentially the same. It is false teaching to think that the Christian is not subjected to severe testing. Indeed, Jesus says that if we enter into His kingdom, we will know great testing. Both the unbeliever and the believer are tested. Both houses are tested. Both foundations are tested. The description of the tests, again, are essentially the same. The difference in the believer and the unbeliever is not the kind of tests that will come, not even the degree of testing that will come. Being tested is no reason for a Christian to doubt his salvation. The difference is not in the test. The difference is in the results of the test. Now, what are some of those tests? Financial trouble, illness, stress, trials in marriage, disappointments in life, grief, moral failure, temptation, sin, and supremely, death. And then we see how utterly vain the world is, as God is gracious to show us. There is no difference in the test, but there is a difference in the result. And that's the fourth thing that I want you to see in the text. The results of the test that are sent. The house built by the wise man upon the rock stands. Here's how it's put by Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 48. He says, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the house built by the foolish man upon the sand," Luke tells us, "fell with a great crash. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was utterly complete." Now, I told you that the tests are essentially the same language. Why did I say essentially? When you read in the English Bible, it looks the same, but there is a slight difference in the Greek text. Remember, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. The action of the wind is described by a different verb. Upon the believer's house, we have a verb that means to beat with great force. Upon the unbeliever's house, we have a verb that speaks of the wind that means to beat against. In some places, it's even translated stumble. The difference is not in the force of the wind, but in the ability of the houses to withstand the force of the wind. And so picture the devastation if you can. Someone has cited E.F.F. Bishop in his book, Jesus of Palestine, in which he refers to mud houses between Gaza and Ashkelon that he had seen, built far enough removed from a sudden change in direction of a water course, but during one winter in the Negev Desert, a dry creek suddenly filled, changed course, and washed away an entire Bedouin encampment with loss of human life and cattle. Now, this is the kind of thing Jesus has in mind here in Palestine in the first century AD. And this applies to life. Build life on fond dreams, any but Christ, and you will be let down, and let down hard. It applies to your life now, to time. But it also applies to eternity. It applies to the day of judgment that is surely coming. Look around you now, and you cannot tell the difference sometimes between some of our houses, the houses of life, I mean. The difference is sometimes unseen, Because the difference is below the surface. It's in the fundamentals. It's in the presuppositions. It's in the commitments. The difference is in the foundation upon which we build. Which leads me to the fifth point. You had better, you and I, you had better hear the Sermon on the Mount. You had better hear what Jesus is saying in this passage. You had better hear, first of all, because of who it is who speaks. How does Jesus present himself? Now, theological liberals for years and the man on the street, influenced by them, well, they love to appeal to the Sermon on the Mount, claiming that all that is needed is the ethical teaching of Jesus. Let's just have Jesus' love. Let's just have his ethical teaching. Let's set aside all of this doctrine and doctrinal Christianity. All we really need to do is love as Jesus loved and have faith in God the way Jesus had faith in God. And then all will be well in the end. Let's especially get rid of all of this idea about the cross and resurrection and blood atonement and all of these things. But no. Look at the portrait presented by Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. I won't go back through it, but just simply remember. Do we really have a non-theological Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount? Certainly we do not. As Dr. Machen long ago pointed out, we have this strange note of authority in this sermon. A strange note of authority, he said, which would be overwrought and pathological in any other person than the Jesus of the Bible. Notice how it ends in verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The stupendous way in which Jesus speaks of himself in the Sermon on the Mount and everywhere, Jesus says, no, it's not a matter of just believing as I believe or trying to love in the way that I love. Listen, says Jesus, I hold the eternal destinies of men and women and children in my hands. Your destiny depends upon him and your faith in him. Who is this? This is God incarnate. God, the second person of the Trinity, come down in order that he might redeem sinners like you and me. He is the one who speaks this word and says to you, build your house upon the solid foundation, the rock, who is Christ. So these verses do not teach that it's a matter of indifference what I or what you believe about Jesus. The final destiny of men is in his hands. He's not just setting himself up as an example. He says, don't just believe as I believe. Jesus says to us in the Sermon on the Mount, I am the object of faith. I'm not saying to you, just believe as I believe. I am saying, believe in me. Trust in me. I am the object of faith. And so you and I better hear these words, because these are the words of the authoritative God who became man, who dwelt among us. And we had better hear these words because Jesus, this God of love who came down, is also a God of absolute justice. And he tells us that a day of judgment is surely coming. I want you to listen to these words by D.A. Carson. Carson says this, is Jesus trying to frighten people into the kingdom? In one sense, of course, the answer must be yes. Some people may be well drawn to Christ because of the attraction of forgiveness. Others may feel the first stirrings of desire to follow him when they first glimpse the immensity of his love or the integrity of his life, or when they experience the shame engendered by his scrutiny. But not a few will come only because they see that the issues with which Jesus is concerned are eternal issues. Ultimately, nothing less than heaven and hell. If you were sleeping soundly in a house desperately threatened by rising floodwaters, you may thank me for pounding at your door to rouse you. At the very least, you are not likely to accuse me of frightening you into safety. Frighten you I shall, effect your removal to a safe place I may attempt, but you would not accuse me of frightening you into safety. If you were so attached to your home, you could not bear to leave it. You might conceivably choose to stay with it and run the risk of perishing, or if you remained honestly oblivious to the danger, you might dismiss me as a fool. But while I tried to frighten you to safety, you would not accuse me of doing so. Similarly, Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount by honestly attempting to frighten men and women into the kingdom, into salvation. You may not believe that a hell exists. In that case, you may dismiss Jesus as a liar or a fool. Alternatively, you may be so attached to your sin that even the threat of final and catastrophic judgment may not induce you to leave it. But you will be foolish indeed if you simply accuse Jesus of frightening you into the kingdom. The real issue is the truth behind Jesus' words, the truth which prompts Jesus' warning. Either there is a hell to be shunned, or there is not. If there is not, then Jesus' entire credibility is shattered, for he himself speaks twice as often of hell as of heaven. The pages of the Bible strain metaphor and exhaust the resources of language in describing the holy delights of the new heaven and the new earth still to come, but they scarcely do less in outlining the horrors and terrors of hell. It is variously described as the place of outer darkness, the place where the worm will not die, the place of exclusion and rejection, the place of burning and torment, the place where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. I'm not trying to give you hell's coordinates nor place it on a map. Just as I find myself unable to describe the new heaven and earth except in the metaphors of Scripture, so I cannot describe hell except in the metaphors of Scripture. But those metaphors are staggering. Whether you accept the existence of hell will depend in large measure upon your total estimate of the person and ministry of Jesus. If you can dismiss him, you will have little difficulty dismissing hell. If you claim to follow him, then you cannot with integrity do so in a subjective way which avoids the inconvenient and the unpleasant. I told you recently, I don't enjoy preaching hell. But here it is. That's what Jesus has been saying in these latter verses. And as a faithful minister, I come to you with the love of God. I come to you with the mercy of God. I come to you with the grace of God. But I also come and tell you that he is a God of absolute, inflexible justice. And so the message is, it is foolish to hear this sermon. That's what Jesus is saying. It is absolutely foolish to hear my words, this sermon, and the concluding warning, and not to obey his words. If you hear and do not obey, you will be utterly ruined, says Jesus. Pastor McDonald read from Ezekiel 13, storm as a symbol of the judgment of God. I was teaching in Dallas last week. I wanted to catch the news before going to class and saw these astounding, astounding pictures of the tsunami in Japan. Who of us can imagine enduring such a thing? Who? But as I thought about it, I also thought about this. And I thought, oh my. How awful the wrath of God must be. For there is a tsunami coming. The wrath of God is surely coming that will swamp like far more than a 30-foot wave, far more than torrential downpours or swelling waters that will sweep away into eternity. Into eternal punishment, all who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that points you to the cross, my friend. Because ultimately where we see the wrath of God and understand its depth, what the wrath of God must surely be, is when we contemplate that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth and took human flesh in order that He might go to a cross and bear the boiling mud showers of the wrath of Almighty God in the place of sinners like you and me. For all who believe, the judgment, the condemnatory judgment of the last day has already taken place on the cross. For all who trust in Him, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I plead with you, trust in Christ. I ask you, have you put your faith in Christ alone for your redemption? There is only one way in which sinners can be saved, and that is by trusting Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners like you and like me. And then you can sing with enthusiasm those great words, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Now, most people know this. Most people have heard this parable. Most people don't obey it. And why? The problem is sin. The sin of our hearts. Our native self-centeredness, from which we need to be saved and redeemed. And the indispensable need is a sovereign work of the grace of God. May He grant it to us all. When Jesus says, "Do my words, obey," in this passage, let me remind you, He does not mean you merit anything by obedience, but He does mean bowing in faith before His Lordship. Because you will bow in faith now, or you will bow, even if you do not now believe, you will bow before Him when He returns. Because Philippians 2 tells us that the day is coming in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A greater than the tsunami is coming, and you need a sure foundation. There is salvation in no other. For Acts 4:12 tells us, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Otherwise, not trusting in Christ, your house will fall, and great will be its fall. Your house will collapse. Perhaps even now you sense that your house is falling, that your foundation is crumbling, and even right this minute you will come in faith to Jesus Christ and plead with Him for mercy, that you may build upon Him and Him alone. Come to Him as you are. If you can see that now, come to Christ without a moment's delay. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. For as Jesus addresses His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, He says to us, "What does it mean to be my disciple?" Well, let me read it again. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." It's the word of the Lord.